Welcome. We're glad you're here today. Hope you're doing well. Hope the Lord has been blessing you this week. So we're glad you have come. And thank you, worship team, for leading us today. By the way, if you're here for the first time, we've got a welcome desk out in the foyer. We'd love for you to just stop by there after the service and grab something there. We got some paperwork, some things, information about who we are, what we do, and how you can be a part of what's going on at Trinity. I'm going to make a couple of announcements while I do that. Our ushers are going to come around with their offering baskets. The scriptures make it really clear that God loves a cheerful giver, that really the offering ought to be the most joyful moment of the service as we get to give back to the Lord. And so allow this to be a time where you give. Just a couple of announcements to highlight. First is that we've got a couple of things going on with student ministry, our high school ministry. They're going bowling this afternoon and hiking in a couple of weeks. So parents and high schoolers, take note of that. Young professionals, in a couple of weeks, we're going to have an 80s night. So we recognize that you probably don't have any big shoulder pads or parachute pants, but there are people in this church that do. So hit them up, borrow that, enjoy that, have a great night. You'll see the details there. And parents of elementary kids, next week is Sunday. That's not a redundancy. It is Ice Cream Sunday, second service for kids. Now you're wishing you'd volunteered, don't you? Right? It's not too late. But that's going on. So when you pick them up, they'll be both hyped up on the Lord and on sugar to send them home with you. So just our little blessing for you, okay? We love you, parents. So it's just one way we can serve you. All right. This morning, we got a great treat. One of Trinity's own is with us from the mission field, and so this morning I want you to give a warm Trinity welcome to Kevin Kellenberger. Kevin, where are you? I don't see you. You were here. There you are. You've hidden. You either have to leap up, climb the waters, or go around, whatever you want. Just feel free. Come on up. I don't know if you may not know Kevin. Kevin's been, you know, in and out over the years, but he's one of Trinity's own, been here 20 years, I think we figured out, and then the Lord has led him into missions and whatnot. And you've got a new brand. So tell us the name of your... Oh, wait. Before we do it, we screwed up the first service. Introduce your wife. All right, because we don't want to wait to the last like we did. Where is
my wife, Renee.
There she is. Everybody turn around and look at Renee. Hi, Renee. Okay, so update us on the changes in your mission organization.
Right, so we're with New Tribes Mission, whose purpose it is to reach the least reached people of the globe. They rebranded as Ethnos 360 a few months ago, and so my department was NTM Tech Center. We are now just off-grid tech as opposed to Ethnos 360 Tech Center.
That just rolls right off the tongue, right, yeah.
Right.
So off-grid tech works.
Yeah, we just wanted it to be something simple and kind of signify that we work with more than just Ethnos 360. We have about 100 other missions we work with as well. So we are a ministry of Ethnos 360, but we are off-grid tech.
Good. I kind of summarized with, and Kevin said this was about right, that what these guys do is offer power solutions into remote areas where there are missionaries on the front edge doing the work of God among people that don't yet know Jesus. But power is always an issue. So they do power solutions. And you got a little video you're going to walk us through to kind of give you a... So roll that, Doug, and then you walk us through this.
This is a helicopter sling loading some solar panels into a remote tribal area in Papua New Guinea on West New Britain Island. We had solar panels brought in by the Kodiak in the background, and then an SIL helicopter brought them on location. So where they're going, you'll see a picture here in a minute, is a missionary translation center where they're actually training local missionaries, Papua New Guinea believers who want to reach out to their surrounding. It's actually the Mook people wanting to reach out to the Lucy people. And they just need a training to do that. So we went out and installed a solar electric system. We do use TECH as an acronym, teaching, equipping, consulting, and helping. And these are just some of the teaching pictures. All the candidates with Ethnos 360, because most of them are going to remote locations, they go through about 40 hours of training with us where we start, you know, what is a battery, what is a solar panel, and then we have them do a lot of hands-on on how to install this equipment. Out in the front, I have a display of kind of the typical heart of solar electric system that we would send a missionary, and they'll actually be the ones installing it in most cases. We also do a lot of larger systems. This is a clinic out in Benin, a medical and dental clinic with an evangelical focus. This is a solar array out at a seminary.
You guys installed
in
all that solar array? You
we
did
installed
all that?
All that, okay. Yep. This is another one. This is a house building ministry in Haiti. Again, that's another seminary down in Haiti. We have a lot of big projects down in Haiti. Haiti's easy to get to as opposed to some of these places, a lot more difficult. This is a missionary system where it's just one missionary and his family, and those are self-install systems that we build in our facility. We label everything. We have about 150-page instruction book that goes with it, and then we send it off.
How many pages?
About 150, and okay. I have to write that. That's my least favorite part of the job, but it's mostly pictures.
Okay, good. I understand pictures.
We also do a lot of consulting. This is a consulting trip in Thailand. This is India, where they have major problems with water. India has massive arsenic problems in their water, which is very difficult to get out. So we do water filtration, too. We work with the top water filtration manufacturer in the U.S. Actually, the inventor of most of the water filtration used in the U.S. is also a believer. Found out about what we were doing, and we made a water filter in conjunction with him that removes arsenic, viruses, bacteria, removes nitrates even. That's patent pending in pre-production right now down in Mexico. That's a neat little story there. But these are just kind of a little tidbit about what we've done in the last year.
So so some of these trips you go on and some you don't go on.
Right.
Our part of your team goes
we
and some doesn't.
We have a team of eight people. So the bigger trips require somebody to go down there and actually install the things, the bigger systems. The smaller systems, we do the self-install with the instructions because it's just not worth the expense of sending somebody over there. It's a $6,000, $7,000 plane trip to get out there.
Right.
In those cases, when they have trouble installing it, we say, well, let your wife do it. Read the instructions.
I'm insulted. Okay, so for all you men, I mean, why? Why women, why the wives over the husbands?
They read the instructions.
There you go. There you go. You know this already, right? They're going to read the instructions. We're not. And you've got instructions, and it's what?
Yeah, otherwise, the other part of my job is trying to figure out what they did wrong in fixing it. So
it's not working.
We spend most of the mornings doing emails, doing consulting, troubleshooting over email with missionaries all over the world. The afternoons, I get to do more of the development side of things.
So you train people up, send them out, and do this kind of stuff. And you're serving how many different mission organizations?
Over 100 now.
No kidding. And how if you were going to ballpark, how many people would that? How many missionaries is that you're supporting so that their tech needs and their power solutions?
Man, the ballpark is hard.
Okay. Well, you can drop that.
5,000.
5,000? Cool.
I don't know. Could
excellent.
Be plus or minus 5,000.
Okay. So it could be a whole lot or none based on what you just told me. Okay. What has changed? You've been with New Tribes Now Ethnos for 10 years?
Yeah, almost 10 years.
10 years. Okay. So what's the most significant change? What's the most beneficial tech thing coming along?
The water filtration thing I talked about earlier is pretty huge.
That's cool.
That's making a huge, that in alone allows missionaries to get into India because they don't hand out missionary visas there anymore.
Yeah.
So you have to have a reason to be there. So that's kind of our side of that one, is being able to get missionaries in India through offering this water filtration product.
Excellent.
So that's one big one. The other one is batteries. Traditionally, batteries are a couple hundred pounds apiece. By the time they arrive on the field, you've got about $5,000 or $6,000 invested in them. And then because of the tropical heat, they're only lasting about 4 years, 4 to 5 years max.
Wow.
In the States, they'll last 10 to 12 years, but over there, it's 4 years. So then you got to go through the whole process of a literal 1,000 pounds of batteries, trying to get them into a canoe, up a river, over a mountain, and into the missionary's house. So within the last couple of years, a lithium ferrous phosphate battery, lithium iron, as in metal, different than lithium ion, but similar, came out to where we could start using them. Our first battery that we sent out to somebody who's losing batteries every 2 years because it's 120 degrees in their house. They're in the East Sepik region.
Wow.
So they said, what can you give me that will last longer than 2 years? I said, we don't have anything that we sell right now, but there is this battery that, I mean, the cost is going to be $12,000 because it's kind of in pre-production. He said, I have a supporter that'll buy it, send it over. That was our first one. We watched that system for a year, and now we're sending out probably 30 batteries a month. Technology. So instead of being a 200-pound battery, it's a 30-pound battery, and instead of lasting 4 years, it lasts should last 20 years.
20 years. Yeah. Wow. Yeah. So it pays for itself in no time, really.
In under 4 years, because of transportation costs, it's paid for itself. Yeah.
And you mentioned the change in solar panel costs.
About 10 years ago, they were about $4 to $5 a watt. So they were the most expensive part of our solar electric systems, where we got a 1,500-watt system. So you're spending $7,000 on solar. Now it's 50 cents a watt. It's what we're getting panels for.
Wow.
So it's become the cheapest side of the system.
That's cool. Yeah. In case you didn't figure the math on this, you send a missionary out, and they're in some remote area, and they're trying to translate the Bible and reach people, love them to Christ, point it out. If they've got to invest a huge chunk of their time taking care of their tech needs or power needs, that's just time not spent doing what God put them there. Because none of these guys signed up to go be electrical engineers on their home, right?
Exactly.
They're like me. And
right.
And so you save them hours and hours and tons of money.
Yep.
So that is cool. All right. Look, Kevin's got a cool display. All you gear geeks, you need to stop by and take a look at that. Talk to him. He and Renee will be out there. He's going to be in town all week. Would love to sit down with any and all of you that have time. So stop by and grab him, and I'm going to pray for you. All right?
Thanks.
Lord, thank you so much for Kevin. What a joy to watch his journey and the way you have grown him up from just one of the guys in the youth ministry, through college, through a heart for the unreached people, for his time on the field, his time now using his gifts. Thank you, Lord, that there is a place for in the kingdom of God to serve with a techie mindset, to really bring that engineering heart and mind to bear, to change our world for Jesus. Lord, I pray for Kevin, Renee, their boys, that you would provide all that they need, that you would provide financially, that you would continue to transform this ministry so that more and more things like batteries and solar panels could be used to further the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that Kevin would be an extension of Trinity and then an extension of your love that reaches out into the most remote, the remotest parts of our world so that the love of Christ is channeled there. So Lord, we're grateful for him and Renee, the time we have with them this week. Just pour all over them. And Lord, as we shift gears now and open up your word, would you speak to us? Would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see so that our hearts are transformed by your grace? In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, you guys give Kevin and Renee a hand. Thank you, Kevin. Oh, and make sure you pick up one of his brochures out there. He's got a handful of those. Talk a little bit about it. And anyway, we are excited about what God is doing and has been doing through Kevin and Renee. All right, let's shift gears just a little bit. You had a chance to see our VBS crew this morning and what they did, and it was excellent. The 120 kids met Jesus, the 86 volunteers gave it up, and it was really, really good. And I want to say a couple of things as we lead into the message, and that is I'm especially proud of our VBS leadership team for choosing the curriculum that they did. To me, it was a courageous and a bold choice. And I'm proud of the folks who wrote it. Because as you'll see, I mean, it had a whitewater theme to it, the Rolling River Rampage. But this is the theme verse. If you were here, you heard the kids say it. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. This is a verse worth memorizing. Matter of fact, let's do what they did. Quote it back to me, and if you're in the venue, I'm sorry, just it's not complicated. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. But God says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. All right, look, if you were here this week and you were a kid, what they would tell you is they wouldn't use these words. That was really pretty lame. Let me hear it like you mean it, okay? Don't give me some monotone thing. Come on. God says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. You know, and I hope you believe that. I believe this is an astounding promise, and it's a courageous verse to make the theme verse of the week. Because what it says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. It doesn't say if you pass through the waters, like you might get a pass on this thing. It doesn't say if I'm with you, then you get to bypass the waters. What it says is when you pass through the waters, and you will, then I am with you. I am so grateful that we are training our kids up, because this is a real life verse. This is reality. And the promise is you're going to go through the waters, and Christ is going to go through them with you. This is tucked away in a sweet passage in Isaiah 43. And let me read to you the extended passage. It says, but now this is what the Lord says. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I'm just so grateful that we're training our kids up right up front that life is hard. That life is filled with floods and rivers and fire, and it is difficult. Life is hard. Anyone that tells you different is selling something, right? Life's tough. It just simply is. Now, it's beautiful because we're talking about this, the rapids of life. There's peace and joy and acceptance in it. All of this stuff can be ours, but it's not that we get it out of the water in the flood. We get it in the flood. And it's this promise that no matter how rough the waters are, the Lord is smack dab in the middle of the hardship. And we don't like talk like that. We'd rather tell our kids that life is good and easy and calm water. We don't like pain. There was this well-known German pastor, theologian guy that came over and toured the U.S. for an extended season. And he was met with Christian leaders everywhere and spoke everywhere, went through churches all over the place. And when it was all over, they kind of debriefed, and they asked him a mess of questions. But one of the questions they asked him is, what is the greatest defect among American churches? And after a little thought, what he said is, they have an inadequate view of suffering. We don't like that. We would rather all of our churches and pastors to tell us how to have a suffering-free life, a pain-free life. But you can't, because God says, when you go through the waters, and you will, I am with you. And because it's the waters that form us. It's the pain and the struggle that form. But we don't like that. We prefer a world that if you're hot, you turn on the AC. If you're hungry, you go to Whatabummer and get a burger. Right. If your back hurts, you take a pill and you're better. You have sick people, you stick them in the hospital. You have old people, you stick them in a nursing home. Let's get the pain away from us. But pain, God uses this in a redemptive way in our lives to form us into the very people He wants us to be. So I'm grateful that our VBS kids heard that message this week. And this morning, what I want to do is take just a couple of minutes. We're in this series on Summer Playlist. We're looking at Psalms. And I want to take you to a psalm that is a kind of a training tool on how to use the pain in your life in a redemptive way. It's a process, it's not an ABC simple. We'll make it that way, but it's not quite that simple. But it's what do you do with these struggles? And so we're going to talk about that, how we lament. Is really what it is, our issue. So grab your Bible, turn over to Psalm 142. Psalm 142. The Psalms are in the middle. You can find them there. Psalm 142 obviously is the last. And the Psalms were really there, are intended to teach us to pray, to teach us to sing unto the Lord. Now, as we get into this, let me just give you a little background here. There's 150 Psalms. David wrote about half of them. He wrote the one we're going to look at today. There are all kinds of psalms. When you go through the 150, you would find psalms of trust. That's what we looked at last week. Psalm 121 is a psalm of trust, teaching us how to say, Lord, I really trust you here. There are teaching psalms. You know, Tim led us through Psalm 1 a couple of weeks ago. That was all about teaching us how to live in a way that has integrity. There are individual songs. There are corporate songs. There are praise songs. What we're going to look at this morning is a song of lament. And the songs of lament are by far the most numerous of all the psalms. There are more lament psalms than any other kind of psalm. And I think that's instructive because life is hard. And we need to know what to do with it. And a lament psalm is exactly what it sounds like. You know, it is us pouring out our heart to the Lord, lamenting to the Lord when our hearts are breaking. I like to call it sanctified whining, right? I mean, it is how to gripe in the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, is another way to think about it. But all of them kind of take the same form. It goes from where I am, to my whole world being upset and shaken, to being remade into something else. Walter Brueggemann says it's orientation to disorientation to reorientation. And that's what the Psalms lead us, the laments lead us through. And there is a lament for every kind of problem you face. You just got to dig through them and find the one you need for each situation. So Psalm 142 is an example of a healthy lament. So look, there's a little introduction to the psalm. This was originally written. I mean, this is not something the translators put in here for us. But it says here that it is a maskil of David. We have no idea what maskil really means. All the experts pontificate and guess along the way. There's four or five decent suggestions. In the footnote of my Bible, it says it's probably a literary or musical term, which really narrows it down. Maybe it means a teaching psalm. Maybe we're not real sure what it means. But we know that this is a lament as well. And it was written by David. Then it says, when he was in the cave, a prayer. When he was in the cave. What I would suggest to you right up front is the cave is the place where we learn to pray. It's the cave that teaches us to pray. Because the cave is always the gracious process of God taking me to the end of myself so I only have Him. The cave is kind of taking us to that rock bottom, hard place, stripping away the things we depend on so that all I have left is God. For David, it was a historical, specific, geographical cave. It's the cave of Adullam. And it's interesting because if you track the history of David, as he wrote this, you know, David goes, you know, and let me just give you a two-minute summary of how we get to the cave. David is a shepherd boy. He's the runt of the litter in his family. He's a nobody. He's a little kid, shorter than everybody else in his class is what you pick up on. Weaker than everybody else in his class is what you pick up on. And that he's just kind of this insignificant shepherd kid. He takes care of sheep. But there's a point in time when his dad sends him to a battlefield to take some food to his brothers who are older and stronger and wiser and in the battle. So he takes the stuff. He takes the food. And when he gets there, he comes at a fascinating moment because most of you have heard the story of David and Goliath, the giant. He shows up at the battlefield, and there's Goliath, this giant. And everybody's afraid. And David kind of goes, what are you guys afraid of? They're going, well, he's too big to kill. He's thinking he's too big to miss, you know. So he goes in and slays the giant. And what happens is it creates this meteoric rise for David. You know, David goes from a nobody. Overnight, he has the highest rank in the military. Overnight, he becomes best friend with the king's son. Overnight, he marries the king's daughter, so he's woven into the king's family. Overnight, he is mentored by the spiritual leader of the whole nation. Think Billy Graham coming alongside him. Overnight, he has the respect of everybody. And he's kind of hero worshipped. Overnight, you know, he goes from nobody to somebody in a major way. But then all of a sudden, things change again. And the king, whose name is Saul, gets mad and suspicious. And instead of loving David, he chases David, tries to kill David. And so just as fast as he gained all of this, he lost it all. He lost a high rank in the military. He lost his friendship, his best friend. He lost his wife because his wife chose to stay loyal to her dad. And so she turns on David. So now he's lost his wife. He loses his spiritual mentor in the process. He loses his confidence. He loses his self-respect because he ends up going over and basically being a traitor to his own people and serving the enemy. He loses his character. He starts lying to people left and right. He loses his faith with God. And he finds himself ultimately in the cave of Adullam, surrounded by a bunch of losers. He's hit rock bottom. So when David says just this little phrase of when he was in the cave, that's what he's telling you. He's telling you, I was at the top of my game, and now I'm at the bottom. It's the lowest point in his life, but it is the place where he came to the end of himself, and he discovered that all he had and all he needed was God. The cave is where you learn to pray. So follow along. Let me read this. It says, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before him. Before him I tell my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who know my way. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare from me. Look to my right and see, no one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. He's in the cave. And I want to make five observations, teaching moments out of this real quick. And let me, a little introduction here for a second, and then we'll look at the process of lamenting. But I want you to understand that the cave will move you either to emotional collapse or emotional growth. Okay? That's what the cave does. The cave will make you or break you. It creates this fork in the road, this why moment in your life. Once you find yourself in the cave, and you will over and over in your life, each one of those is an opportunity to make you or break you. It is the fertile soil of collapse where you are completely unhinged, or it is the fertile soil of growth where you grow and mature and you're never the same. And our emotional, relational, spiritual capacity will expand in a moment of the cave, or it will shrink. There's really no middle ground to this thing. Because, see, David comes to the end of his rope right here. He's at rock bottom. He's stuck in this cave. He's surrounded by losers. He's under attack. And this will either make him or it will break him. And, in fact, it remakes him. And so he is completely, he's at this point where he's crawled into a hole and wants to close it in on top of him. And so in the cave, he prays. And it's not some polite prayer. It's not a prayer filled with all kinds of good God talk. It is an honest, gut-level prayer. It's not like Psalm, the 23rd Psalm, which we'll look at next week, which is just so beautiful and glorious and majestic. It is pain all the way through, raw and heartbroken. And so David finds himself in the cave. He's not the only one. You go back through Scripture, Moses, 100 years before, he finds himself in a very similar place. He's saying, God, I just wish I was dead. 100 years later, you come to Elijah, who finds himself in another cave saying, God, I just wish I was dead. I hate where I am. I hate my life. That's really what he's saying. Henry Nouwen is one of the most prolific, over the last century, he was one of the most prolific writers on the spiritual life. For decades, he wrote books that drew people, still challenged people. And he's gone now, he's died. But at one point, late in his life, he found himself in his own cave. And he kept a journal, which a decade or so later, he published, called The Inner Voice of Love. And at the beginning of his journal, listen to what he says. He says, this book is my secret journal. It was written during the most difficult period of my life, from December 1987 to June 1988. That was a time of extreme anguish, during which I wondered whether I would be able to hold on to my life. Everything came crashing down, my self-esteem, my energy to live and work, my sense of being loved, my hope for healing, my trust in God, everything. Here I was, a writer about the spiritual life, known as someone who loves God and gives hope to people, flat on the ground and in total darkness. What had happened? I had come face to face with my own nothingness. It was as if all that I had given my life, all that had given my life meaning was pulled away, and I could see nothing in front of me but a bottomless abyss. Intellectually, I knew that no human friendship could fulfill the deepest longing of my heart. I knew that only God could give me what I desired. I knew that I had been set on a road where nobody could walk with me but Jesus. But all this knowledge didn't help me in my pain. The cave is always the place you learn to pray. And the cave is the opportunity for you to grow in ways you've never grown before, to be made into something astounding and beautiful, or it can crush you. It'll make you bitter or better. It'll make you the best part of yourself that you've ever been, or the worst part. And the cave is fairly inevitable. And so what do we do with that? The lament, they all follow a similar form, a similar process. Let me walk you through that. And the second thing you want to see is that you begin by crying out to the Lord. That's what verses 1 and 2 of the psalm do. Look at what he says. He says, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before him. Before him, I tell my trouble. Just let your eyes rest over those words just a minute. All four lines dramatically start the same way. Different wording, but the same. It says, I cry aloud. I lift up my voice. I pour out my heart. I tell the Lord. He said, man, there's an urgency in this where he is just getting out what is inside. He is pouring his soul out is what he's doing. And what's critical, notice that every one of these lines, it tells us who he's talking to. He says, I pour it out to the Lord. I tell the Lord. I bring it before the Lord. I'm constantly before the Lord. And this is maybe the most important principle when it comes to lamenting, is that you are bringing out a healthy lament must be to the Lord. Okay, it must be directed to him. So often in the cave, we complain about God instead of to God. Right? We complain about our circumstances instead of bringing our circumstances to the Lord and laying them before him. You know, a number of years ago now, I was working through some cave moment of my own life. And I kept trying to understand the difference between lamenting and whining. You know, what is the difference between groaning, which is a very biblical word, and griping, which is not, complaining? And this is probably the foundational principle that sanctified whining. Whining in the power of the Holy Spirit is when you first bring it to the Lord. It has to be to him. Because men and women, we all know the joy of complaining, right? We know that there are times in our lives we complain because we just like it, right? We just want other, and we complain so that the people around us will either feel sorry for us, or maybe they'll feel miserable too, or maybe they'll feel worse than we do, which makes us feel better, right? I mean, we sometimes whine simply because we like to whine, and we just do it. But when you look at Moses or David or Elijah or Jesus or any other biblical saint, it's when they take their complaint in the midst of their pain and they bring it first to the Lord, and they come and they say, Lord, here it is, and I'm bringing it to you. And real grieving, real lamenting, is that it is this healthy way of bringing me first to the Lord. So I'm complaining to God, not about God. And men and women, I got to tell you, if you want to come out of the cave well, then this is where it all begins. Secondly, the second thing we see from the psalm is that I've got to be painfully honest with God. This is no time for being polite. This is the place for raw speech. This is the time to be completely and painfully honest. Tell it like it is. Don't beat around the bush. Don't use a lot of God talk in here. Don't try to form it up in a nice, polite. No, you just pour it out. I, You know, if you're scared, tell him. If you're mad, tell him. If you're depressed, tell him. If you want to run away, tell him. If you want to quit, tell him. Just pour it out there. That's what David does. Take a look at verse 3. Now, he's kind of dressed it up a little bit here. He's formalized it up into a nice, beautiful psalm, a poem for us. But when you take apart the pieces, it's pretty raw. Verse 3 says, when my spirit grows faint within me. What he's saying is, man, I want to quit. I'm done. I want to give up. I'm exhausted. I can't go any farther. I want to crawl in a hole and stay in the hole. I am finished. My spirit is spent. He says, it's you who know my way. He says, God, you know what I'm like. You know exactly where I am. You know how much this world, you know how much it stinks where I am right now. He says, you get it. You see how terrible this is. Then he says, in the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. What he's saying is, my problem is the people in my world. These guys are ruining my life. And almost every one of us in this room, the cave you experience is formed by somebody else. It is someone else that is ruining your world. Right? And it's like it's there to trip you up and to ruin you. Verse 4, he says, look to my right and see. No one is concerned for me. If you were here last week, we looked at Psalm 121, and it talks about the right side. That in a military situation, the left side is the shield side. This is your protected side. The right side is the sword or the weapon side. This is actually your vulnerable side. This is where you're at risk. And we talked about in Psalm 121 where he says, God, you are the shade on my right side. You're my protector in my vulnerable spot. But what David is saying here, he says, I got nobody. I am exposed, I am vulnerable, I am alone, and there is nobody here to help me. Says that there's nobody to watch my back. Nobody cares. And then he says this, he says, I have no refuge. Now, let me just, I rarely do this, but let me do it here. This is not a good translation of the word. In verse 5, if you look down there, he will say that the Lord, you are my refuge. And in verse 4, he said, I have no refuge. And you would think they're the same word, but they're not. I don't know why the NIV did it this way. But when he says, I have no refuge, what he's saying is, I got no escape route. I have no way out of the cave that I'm in. You know, and you know that feeling. I'm in this mess, and I cannot get out of the mess. My world stinks. It's falling apart. It's coming unglued. I can't do anything about it. That's what he was saying. I'm at a dead end. And then he echoes again. He says, nobody cares. No one cares for my life. And men and women, the truth of the matter is, nobody does. The reality is, nobody knows what's going on inside of you. Nobody can. It is utterly impossible for anyone physical to understand what's truly going on inside your head and soul. And real often, they'll come along, they'll try to encourage you, they'll try to say things, they'll try to help, but you will always walk away kind of going, yeah, that was kind of good, but you kind of missed it. You don't fully get me. And so David's right. He's abandoned, he's exposed, he's trapped, and that's what the cave is. He doesn't beat around the bush, he's terrified, he just pours it out raw. You know, and look, I tend to write my prayers out, I tend to lament, and I have a journal, I actually do it on my computer, and I'll just type it all up. I think Susan can usually tell kind of the emotion of the day by the softness of the fingertips as they hit the computer. You know, but I will tell you, I would be ashamed for anyone to read my journal. Because I don't mess around. All God talk is out. It is raw. It is strong. It is picturesque. And I just lay it out to the Lord. And that's what David is modeling here. You cry it out to the Lord raw. Just honest, unvarnished. This is where I am and I hate it. See, that's really what he's saying. And if you want to grow through your cave, denial is not a good thing. Pretending it's no big deal is not a good idea. Sucking it up and gutting it up to get through won't work. You got to bring it to the Lord and say, here it is, and I hate it. Now, the next movement is that he resolves to trust God. That's what happens in verse 5. He resolves to trust God. So see, look what he says. I cry to you, O Lord. And he says, I say. When he says that, you got to put a little meat on that. It's not like, well, here's a quote for you. I've got a novel little thing I got off of Facebook. No, no. What he's saying is, I declare. I'm driving a stake in the ground. I have battled my way into this thing. And I'm going to tell you that, God, you are my refuge. You're all I got. You know, there's a grit here. There's backbone in this. And he says, God, you're my safe place. The cave can't protect me. No one else can understand me. No one else can defend me. God, you are exactly what you are, my safe place, is really what he's saying. Matter of fact, there's a parallel psalm, Psalm 57. You might want to write that somewhere on your outline if you so choose. Psalm 57 is also written from the cave. It's the parallel to what David does. Psalm 142 is a lament. Psalm 57 is much more upbeat and positive. But at verse 1, what he says is, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster is past. He says, God, you're my safe place. You're like the mother hen hovering over me, taking care of me. Only you can do that. He says, you're my refuge. And then he says, you are my portion in the land of the living. Portion is your provision. It's your part. It's what you need. It's that God gives you exactly what you need in the middle of where your life is right now. Only God can give it to you. Nobody else can provide it. And then he asks him for what he wants. He says, listen to my cry, for I'm in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. And David uses this powerful imagery. He says, I am in jail, God. My circumstances, it's like a prison. Set me free. Only you can do it. I assume most of you over the years have seen all of or some part of Forrest Gump. You know, great classic movie. If you haven't, you probably at least know what it's about. It's this Tom Hanks flick, you know, where he's not all there, but he's in everything. And just this delightful movie. Forrest Gump's girlfriend all the way through the movie, his love is Jenny. Jenny, you know, and it's, you know, it's right? There's a scene in the movie that is painful. There's a lot of scenes that are painful when it comes to Jenny. And Jenny missed school, so they were still kids. Forrest comes running, obviously, into the driveway to see and check to make sure she's okay. Jenny, how are you? And Jenny grabs him. And because in the background, which you see her home, it's kind of ramshackled in the middle of nowhere. And what you hear is her dad raging. He's obviously drunk, you can tell already. Her dad is trying to chase her down. It's obvious that he's abusive, both physically and sexually. And he's chasing her. Jenny, and he's trying to find her. And Jenny grabs Forrest, and they run deep into the cornfield. And you can hear the father thrashing around in the cornfield. And Jenny grabs Forrest and throws him to their knees and says, pray with me, Forrest. And they bow their little hands. And she says, dear God, please make me a bird so that I can fly far, far away. And she just keeps praying it. Dear God, make me a bird so that I can fly far, far away. And in the moment in the movie, it's just deeply emotional. It's painful. It's agonizing. You feel her heartache. You have to take that heartache and overlay it onto what David is saying here, because that's exactly what he's saying. Mac, all through the Psalms, the psalmist will write over and over again, I wish I were a dove and I could fly far, far away. I wish I could get out of the mess that I'm in. God, set me free. A healthy lament always brings you to that place where you've poured out your heart to God, and then you're able to say, God, I will trust you. I will resolve. I will declare you are alone or all I have. The cave is the process of bringing you to the end of yourself so that you have nothing left but God, and then finding him to be enough. See, lamenting does not always get you out of the cave. It simply enables you to live with victory in the cave. Lamenting is not about getting God to somehow realign with you. It is realigning you to God. And the lament ends with one final movement, and that is to expect God to birth something new in me. It's to expect God to do something new, to create something new in me, to make me new, to make me, you know, emotionally healthy or spiritually healthy. And that, notice what he says. The last little line says, then the righteous, once you've set me free, once you've moved, then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. And it's David's picture of the other side. And he says, you know what, God? You are going to work in my life in such a profound way that people are going to gather around to hear the story of what you've done. God, you're going to change me in such a way that because the cave is about making you new, making you different, growing you in a way you didn't expect. And lamenting is what helps you get there. It opens yourself up to God so that He is able to move in some new and fresh way. You know, my friend Carolyn Dunn. If you're new to the church, you don't know Carolyn. Carolyn died a number of years ago, but if you've been around a while, you know Carolyn. She was just this spark, this live wire. She loved to fly fish, to sew. She was creative. She was joyful. And somewhere along the lines, she contracted cancer. And it was a fast-moving, rapid-moving cancer. And she didn't last long once she contracted it. And there was a lot of pain, and there was a lot of sorrow, and there was a lot of... And I sat with her shortly before she died. And I talked to her about her grieving and her crying. She was so wonderful and lively all the way to the end. But what she said, I've never forgotten. She said, when I grieve, when I cry, it opens up space for the joy to come back in. When I pour out my heart to the Lord, it creates room for Him to move back in and love me. And I have loved that image, that lamenting, crying, grieving, sorrowing is an opening up and a pouring out, not to create a vacuum, but to create a place for God to move back in and to do something new and fresh in you that becomes, you know, just powerful in the lives of you and other people. It's creating time to make that happen. A number of years ago, a friend of mine came. She was in a tough spot in her life. She was in a cave of her own, and it was, a lot of it had to do with one of the kids that was in rebellion. There's all kinds of problems going on, and that was creating tension at home. It was creating financial issues. It was creating trouble with the other kids. It was just a mess. You can picture this pretty quickly. Financial strain, all of that. And she it was wonderful. She was honest about her cave, under the struggle, and she kind of gave me that, what do I do? And I gave her the advice I've given over and over. I've used myself over and over. And I told her this. I said, find some hours. The more the better. A half a day if you can. Find some time to get alone. And get a Bible and a journal. Open up your Bible to the Psalms and ask God to lead you to the one you need for this day. Come into the Psalms. Find that one. I think I made some recommendations, some suggestions. And I said, take your journal, pour out your heart to the Lord, and allow the Psalms to show you how to pray about it. Because again, there's a psalm for every cave. There's a psalm for every, there's a lament for every situation. And I told her to open it up, ask God to speak. And I saw her 3 or 4 weeks later. She came up glowing. She was so fired up. She had gotten away. Nothing had changed in her world. It was still a mess. She was still deep in the cave. But she was different. She had been transformed by that time. I don't know about you. I schedule time like that 3 or 4 times a year, and when I need it, I take it. I try to get a half a day, a couple of 3 hours at some juncture to go and just be alone, to lay it out before the Lord. And at different times, man, I have raged, I have cried, I have wept, I have lamented. I have been in fury and in joy. I've seen it all. I've laid it all out. And like my friend Carolyn says, when you lament, when you really grieve it before the Lord and come to that place where you can trust Him, it creates space for God to do something new and fresh in you. It is the only way to prosper and grow. I've given you a couple of action steps. There's not a surprise. This is, you know, I just want to challenge you. Use the Psalms to learn to lament. Use the Psalms to learn to pray. Use the Psalms to be able to pour out your heart to the Lord. And then write a psalm. You know, it can be as polished as David's. It can be just raw rambling, whatever it is. But write a psalm of lament that expresses your current cave. lay it out, gut it out. But men and women, it's the Psalms that teach you to pray. And it's the cave that teaches you to pray. Don't waste your cave. Don't waste your pain. Don't just suck it up and gut it up and get to the other side. Allow this to be the moment where God creates something new in you. Let's pray. Maybe just take a few seconds where you are and talk to the Lord.